Like we talked about last week in Acts chapter 17, there's a few ways for us to receive and to believe in God's word. And you see that here as the Thessalonians did, or Thessalonians, depending on who you ask, and the Bereans. They received and believed God's word first with all eagerness, just an anticipation. Like, God is going to talk to me through his word. That should be our anticipation. That should be what we expect with eagerness. But also, like the Bereans were commended for doing, with examination. Paul came in and said, I'm giving you the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. That's all they had at that time. We would call it the Old Testament. They called it the Scriptures. And it is still the Scriptures for us. But he was like, here's what Jesus came and did, and here's what Isaiah and Joel and Zechariah and Abraham and all the rest, Moses, well, this was what they had to say about it. And the Bereans went to the Scriptures, and they said, examined to see if those things are so. And that's why it's so important that when any Bible teacher or pastor or anybody comes and says, hey, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, we don't just take it all in. You know, maybe we just kind of receive what something says initially, but then we go to the Scriptures, open it up and say, is this in the Bible? Does God's word really validate that what they're saying is truth? And it is my hope, and I'm going to measure my success as a pastor, is if you're in the Word of God, is if you're digesting the Word of God for yourself. If in your journey, as you're learning to follow Jesus and you're growing in his word, that you find the boldness to speak the word with clarity in your own life and in the life of the people that God surrounds you with. Everybody's been given a circle of influence. If you don't have a circle of influence, it's time to step out. It's time to ask God to give you that boldness that he promised through Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would come upon us and give us boldness to be his witnesses. Because the Word of God, as we discussed last Sunday, is the most life-changing text that humanity has. It can transform our lives, like Psalm 19 says, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so you and I, when we come to the Word, we don't just come to it as knowledge on a page. We don't just come to church looking for a good sermon. We don't open up our Bible on Tuesday morning because we want to be better informed. We should be coming with all eagerness to hear from God. We should be coming with anticipation that God's going to speak something to my heart and to your heart that you need to hear. And it's a funny thing for me as a speaker, as a communicator, as a pastor. You know, some Sundays, and probably a lot of times when I talk, I wonder, did I say too much? You know, am I just running my mouth for nothing? And I realize that doesn't matter. If we're in God's Word, if we're giving each other the Word of God, we're giving each other the best thing that God has given us on this earth. Because in His Word, we discover His love. In His Word, we discover His truth. In His love, we discover the life that is found in His Son, Jesus. We find answers to the issue of sin. And what am I supposed to do with the sin that I carry around all the time? The Bible teaches us that there is forgiveness found in faith in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the Word of God as hopefully the Thessalonians and the Bereans, just like them, we come with eagerness and we come with examination that we expect to hear from God. And everything else is going to go through the filter of the Word of God. Everything that we hear, we're going to say, is that true? Because the reality is, there's a bunch of goofy stuff in the church. You just turn on any Christian radio station. After a while, you hear some songs and you hear some Bible teaching. And it's like, is that true? Like, sometimes when we sing songs, I wonder, should we sing those words? Like, is that, let the Bible inform that. And so in our everyday life, I pray and I hope that you're coming to the Word of God, not just on Sunday morning and here. Okay, you guys don't just eat one meal a week. We don't do that in real life, right? And for our spiritual life, for our real life in Christ, we need to be in His Word every day, just as the Thessalonians were, just as the Bereans were. And we should receive it and believe it with eagerness and with examination. And so Paul stirs things up, as he always does, starts a riot, gets some people all mad at him. And so they've got to secretly get him out of Berea there and now get him over to Athens. So he goes on by himself to Athens, and that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 17, verse 16. Let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's word to speak to our hearts. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the word of God that we have been given as a true gift from you. And Lord, how you manage to preserve the integrity of your word through human hands is simply a miracle. And we are grateful for it, Lord. We are in awe of your word. And so, Lord, as we open the Bible and as we let your scriptures speak to us, may we receive it not as the words of men, but as the words of God. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit act as a filter on our hearts, showing us what is meant for us today. And Lord, I pray that we would not leave here the same as when we walked in the door, that we would leave transformed by the power of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 16, we're just going to read that together. I think I might have put, no, I did put 16. Well, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So Paul's with a team, Luke, who's documenting the trip, Silas and Timothy, who are back in Berea because they are continuing the work that they started there to get this new church off the ground. See, Paul did not like to just kind of hit and run. He liked to stop, establish, make sure everybody's okay and move on. And sometimes because of these circumstances, like we see here, he had to move on. But he left Timothy and Silas behind, who were helping to strengthen the church. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or foreign gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So just imagine kind of a central location where people just got together and talked about ideas. Philosophers, Stoics, kind of Stoicism is really popular these days, especially with men who are kind of trying to find some guidance and direction in life, but they don't want to be overly religious. And there's a lot of Stoic philosophy. You'll notice that, especially like on YouTube and other social platforms, where, you know, it's just kind of about being a disciplined man and being a thoughtful man and those kind of things. But the problem with Stoicism is it's kind of a lot like Buddhism. Like there's divinity everywhere. You know, as you can, I mean, there's divinity in that plant. There's divinity in that guitar. There's divinity in the stand. There's divinity in my Vans that are wearing out. You know, like this idea that divinity is where you find it. And so they weren't really focused on a target. They were just sharing ideas and rambling on. And so these Stoics, these philosophers, everybody would get together and they would just talk ideas all day long. And they'd give each other a turn. And maybe they would argue, or maybe they would be convinced of a new way, or even come up with new ideas. Athens was kind of the center of Greek culture, but because of the Roman Empire now kind of being the replacement, Athens had kind of fallen away from significance in that time. But it was still known as the place to go talk ideas, to share ideas, to debate, and to reason through philosophy. And so Paul, he's going there, and it says that his spirit was provoked because he saw a city full of idols. Because when you have nothing to focus on, you collect everything. You bring everything into your life. Everything is a is a potential God. Everything is a potential source of wisdom or prosperity or happiness or guidance or whatever. And so Paul's looking around at all these idols and he's saying, this is a representation of the chaos of belief and the chaos of faith, the chaos where there's a lack of truth. And it says it provoked his spirit. He was actually kind of angered by it. But he wasn't debating or shouting. It says he reasoned, verse 17, in the synagogue. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let's pick it up in verse 22, just so we can have the whole context here. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." But I'd really encourage you to underline that or highlight that in your Bible or on your Bible app. He is not far from each of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Notice in verse 16 again, his spirit was provoked at the idolatry and its effect on people. You know, one thing that I would say about this for us is there should be a certain anger that we sense when we see people being deceived. He was not angry at people. He was not going to go around shouting at people about this, you know, this idol or that idol or this altar or that false religion. Instead, he was angered to see the effect of lies and deception and false religion on the hearts and minds of people. It should anger us when we see people deceived. Before Christ, we were in that position. We too were deceived by our own thinking. We were deceived by the world's philosophy. We were deceived by the devil. We have to be, We have to be mindful and remember what other people are experiencing now based on what we at one time experienced. And so Paul, I think he's angered because he sees a city full of idols. And even in verse 22, he says, "I perceive that you are very religious." And he wasn't saying it as a compliment or a cut down. He was simply stating the fact that everybody here is a very religious person. And there's a lot of people who come out of the LDS faith and they don't trust organized, structured, hierarchical religion anymore. But they don't want to abandon faith. And so they begin to absorb kind of like a melting pot of ideas and philosophies. Hinduism and Buddhism are some of the fastest growing alternatives for people who come out of something like that, especially Buddhism, because in Buddhism, you can believe really whatever you want, just like the Stoics did, just like the philosophers did, that God's in this lamp and in that pole and in the piano, and you can just kind of, God's in everything and everything is in God, and you just kind of go along, just be good to people, be nice, you know, don't hurt anybody. You know, if you need to meditate or find some sort of, you know, Zen or whatever it is. And it's just kind of like, oh, yeah, that's okay. That's great. And Paul's seeing this and he's like, man, this angers me because people are just deceived. People are struggling. People are wandering. They don't know what the truth is. And so his response was to reason with people, verse 17. And think about that as a Christian. Are we spending all our time talking to people and not listening? See, what Paul was doing in reasoning, and this is good, if you have a friend or a family member, somebody you're praying for who doesn't know God, and you're trying to figure out how to engage with them, I'm going to encourage you to do some reasoning with them. Really listen to what is being said and find a point of common understanding or common ground that now you can speak from, because that's what Paul does, and I'll show you how he did that here in a minute. But he preached Jesus in the resurrection, verse 18. He wasn't waffling on the message. He was very clear about the message. This is why they said, you're kind of weird talking about people rising from the dead and stuff. Like, that just doesn't happen. And so they want to hear more about it because they consider themselves to be open-minded. They consider themselves to be reasonable. They're all thinkers and philosophers. And so they invite Paul, and he accepts the invitation to not only challenge what he is saying, but to give him the opportunity to explain. So I just want to challenge you with that. Like, is there somebody you're talking to and they're not hearing you because you're not listening to them? And we don't do it on purpose. We're excited about the truth. We're passionate about the gospel. We want people to know it. We want people to believe it. And yet sometimes we forget to listen. And so like Paul did, you know, let's reason with people through listening and having an exchange and maybe repeating back what has been said and communicating our observations. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious." He finds a starting point for his presentation. He says in verse 23, "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Right? So he chooses a visual and cultural icon, or icons in this case, to begin to form his illustration. Then he uses that illustration to connect with a message. Look at verse 23. He says, "I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." How many people are going about their life worshiping an unknown God? And ignorance does not mean stupid. When I say the word ignorance, I don't mean stupid, but there's a lot of ignorant people when it comes to faith. And Paul reminds Christians, you all were there at one time. You all didn't know better. It's not because you're not smart or not thoughtful, you just didn't know. And here, they wanted to make sure all the religious bases were covered. They didn't want to leave anything out. Every day you could walk through there and you could give an offering to this God and that God, and here's this altar just to the unknown God, just in case we missed one. And there's just no assurance in that. There's no security in that. But they're making sure the bases are covered, and Paul uses that, and he says, you know, that uncertainty, that unknownness, he can be known. He can be known. Here's who he is, verse 24. Which God are we talking about? The God who made the world and everything in it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The foundation of Scripture begins with an understanding that there is a God and that all things were created by him. You don't have to know all the hows. But you can see right away, Paul says, this is a fantastic opportunity to introduce people to the God who created, to the God who spoke into nothing, and life was created, is the source. And he's gonna expand on this. And he says, and he explains what kind of God is he's talking about, because you know, they're used to coming and doing things for their gods. Going through the motions, religious activities, rituals, sacrifices, observations, holidays, all the rest to make sure that they don't make their God mad. All to make sure that they cover the bases and they're good. Their bank account with their deity or the deities are good. And he says that this God, the one true God who made the world and everything in it, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Friends, this is the difference for us as Christians. We don't follow a needy God. We have to be very careful when we communicate the gospel and when we live the gospel that we're not doing something because God needs us to do anything. He doesn't need a thing. He is self-sustaining, self-existing, and he created all things for him. He did not create us to fill a need. He created us for him to enjoy and for him to find glory in. And so it says here, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Think about this. James would write it this way in James chapter 1. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow, and he is not subject to change. There's a lot of good things right now. We're all going to leave this building today. We're going to go out to a beautiful Utah Sunday afternoon. God's given us that. It's a beautiful thing. Look at your families. Look at your friends. Look at the good things you have in life. God gives everything. He is so good and so kind and so gracious. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need us to pay some sort of penance in order to feel like he loves and forgives and accepts. But no, he loves and forgives and accepts through Jesus Christ. And so which God are we talking about? We're talking about the God who created everything. What kind of God is he? He's a God who needs nothing. He's a God who's self-sustaining and gives all things, including life and breath and everything. In verse 26, it says, he made, listen to this, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This is important for us. How many of you feel like you're in the wrong century? It's okay if you do. How many of you feel like you're in the wrong house, the wrong city, the wrong state? Hello, it's Utah. Some people, right, we feel sometimes out of place. We feel like maybe we made a mistake or maybe God made a mistake. We missed the boat. We missed the train. We missed the bus. We missed the plane. We missed something. And here we are in Utah. What are we doing here at this time? And yet Paul says God has determined the allotted periods or the time and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Your current living situation, just kind of take a mental survey, walk into your apartment, your house, your condo, your townhome, wherever you live, and recognize that God has determined that for you. Now, God gives us freedom to make good and bad decisions, but somehow his plan for the time that we live and the placement of our dwelling place is something he's orchestrated, he's worked out. I don't know how he does it, but he does, because he's God. He's the God who created all things. If he's the God who created all things, can he figure out your living situation? Right? If you're discontent with your living situation right now, on one hand, you have a choice, but on the other hand, might I say, God may have let you go there for a reason. You're in your neighborhood for a reason. Some of you are living in the downstairs and not the upstairs, or you're living in the upstairs and not the downstairs. Maybe there's a reason for that. And so recognize that God is so concerned with every single one of us, every single person that he's ever made and ever will make, that nearly 8 billion people that live on this planet right now, that he knows your dwelling place. He knows that you would be born in the century that you were born, in the decade that you were born, the year that you were born, in the country you were born, that all of your circumstances that sometimes seem very random and accidental, God has been working to bring you to where you are right now. And so he has determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places that, and this is the reason, here's the reason, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. It's interesting that Paul is speaking to philosophers and Stoics, and so he's kind of borrowing their lingo. Paul doesn't talk a lot about feelings. I don't know if you've noticed in the writings of Paul, Paul's kind of a very matter-of-fact kind of guy. But Paul also said that he was learning how to be all things to all people, that he might win some. And he recognized that he was with a bunch of thinkers and feelers, people driven by emotion and by feeling. And so he says, that God puts you where you are, speaking to those here in Athens, you're right here, that you would seek God and perhaps feel your way toward him and find him. You guys have been walking past the altar to the unknown God every day. And let me tell you, he can be known. He can be sought after, he can be felt towards, and he can be found. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Our very existence is because of God. And so if God has made us with a purpose, he challenges them, why are we making God in an image that we can relate to? Why are we creating statues and altars and pillars and obelisks and all the rest of the things? Why are we constructing these things so that way somehow in our imagination we can make God easier to access? How about approaching God the way that he has said to approach him? He's introducing the concept of true faith. Because what's the number one thing they're challenging him on? They are challenging him on the resurrection. He's preaching Jesus crucified and resurrected from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. There's just some sort of an unknown afterlife. Maybe you come from an Egyptian background, a Greek background, or whatever background, a reincarnation background. Somehow, there's something after, but nobody really knows for sure. And Paul says, but there is someone who knows for sure because he died and he rose again. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the resurrection. And they're astounded by this. And Paul's challenging the fact that as humans, we need something. We got to feel. We got to touch. We got to see. And the God who made us is calling us to believe. Even if we can't see, even if we can't feel, even if we can't perceive. And yet, he can be sought after and found. The times of ignorance, verse 30. Since God has made us and he made us for a purpose, we should approach God his way and not our way. So at one time, altars and statues and rituals and all those things were just what the Bible calls ignorance. Not stupid, you just don't know. But now with the revelation of the gospel through Jesus Christ, God, who became a man, who died and rose again from the dead, he's now here, and now it's time to repent. We've talked about this before. Repentance is not simply a turning away from bad things. Repentance is not turning away from bad things and turning to good things in and of itself. The word repent actually means to change one's mind. Once we change our mind about who God is and what his purpose is for us and how I'm supposed to relate to him, now I can repent, I can change my mind and believe. Jesus began to preach the gospel and these are the first words he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus started the gospel message with the word repent. We shouldn't be afraid of it, but we should also understand what it means. It means to change one's mind. Because once I change my mind about who God is and what he requires of me and how I'm supposed to approach him, then I can say, well, I'm wrong in this area. And now I'm going to turn to what is right. In faith, I'm going to follow him. I don't think repentance is just a one-time thing. I think repentance is an ongoing thing where I'm constantly, like Romans chapter 12 said, allowing God to transform my mind through renewal that comes through his word. And so Paul is using this word, ignorance, but now you're not ignorant anymore. It's time to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In three Sundays, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And Paul would write to the Corinthians, he would say, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we should be ashamed of ourselves. If there's no resurrection of the dead, we are the most pitiable of people. Because without the resurrection, Christianity has nothing to stand on. Without the resurrection, the Bible goes the same direction as every religion. You live, you try your hardest, you die, it's over. Because you can't really guarantee anything after death until Jesus proved that there is someone who has power over death. There is someone who can get us from this life into the next life to experience eternal life the way God intended it to be. And so since God made us for a purpose, we should approach him his way, not ours. We should recognize that we are accountable to our Creator. Once we receive the truth, we're accountable, and the response should always be to repent. Now, as you see here in the rest of the chapter, it says some mocked, others said, hey, we're open to hearing again, but a few believed. You know, you win some, you lose some when you're sharing your faith. We want to save everybody. But as I've heard it said, Jesus doesn't expect us to feed the 5,000. He only expects us to bring the loaves and the fish. Whatever we have in our hands, which for us is the gospel, he expects us to bring that, and that is how we will see the fruit. You win some, you lose some. Paul recognized he was just a messenger. His job, like Jesus told in the parable, was to sow seeds. And the seed would fall on good soil or rocky soil or thorny soil or on the path. The responsibility for all of us is to sow the seed, to tell the truth, to share the gospel, not to save people. You and I can't save anybody, especially the people that are closest to us that we think, well, I have it. I've figured it out. They should figure it out too. And yet they don't always do. For the sake of time, we're going to do a part two to today's message because there's something that jumped out of here for me that coincided with our reading as a church through the Old Testament. How many of you are struggling through Deuteronomy? You're still in Deuteronomy? Okay. We're almost there. You should be into Joshua 1 through 4 by the end of today if you're on the Bible plan. But there's something really interesting that came out in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So I want to read that to you, and then I want to read here from Acts one more time, and then we'll conclude. But look at Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 7. Moses is speaking to the assembly, and he's sharing a message from God. It's a very long one. It's a wonderful message, actually. We're going to dig into this again more next Sunday, but starting with verse 7, he tells the people of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Look back. Look at your history is what he is saying. Ask your father and he will show you. Ask the elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. What does it say there? He divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the people. Back here in Acts chapter 17, how does he put it there? Starting in verse 26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples. That's not 26, sorry. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now you may ask, what's the connection between Deuteronomy 32 and Acts chapter 17? Well, I've got a little homework assignment for you. Throw that next slide up there. Can you write these scriptures down? Because this is what we're going to talk about next Sunday. There's an underlying mission. There's an underlying mission throughout the whole Bible that Paul is actually fulfilling. It starts in Genesis chapter 10, where God describes the nations. And then in chapter 11, they build a tower. And God foils them and gives them many languages. There's this reference in Deuteronomy 32 about the division of the nations. And what's kind of interesting, too, is it says that he has assigned the sons of God to the different nations. You know who the sons of God are in the Bible? Angels. Okay, it's going to get cool next week. Psalm 82 talks about the angels that God had put over nations who failed in their responsibility to God, and God punished them. Jesus would actually reference Psalm 82 in John chapter 10. And then we're going to look again in Acts at chapter 2 and here again in 17. Here's the preview. The nations that are identified in Genesis 10, the reference to it in Deuteronomy 32, the unseen supernatural view of it in Psalm 82, it all comes into focus in Acts chapter 2, where all of the nations mentioned when the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire come on each of them and they're speaking in languages that the peoples can understand, those languages are the same languages as Genesis chapter 10. Those people groups are the same languages of Acts chapter 2. And Paul's missionary journey is literally first going to every single one of those people groups to bring them the good news of the gospel, that everyone was scattered, but God is bringing everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and non-Jew, into his family again. And this is not something that's often talked about in the Bible, at least not in my experience growing up. But when I saw that in Deuteronomy 32 and then prepping for this in 17, I was like, there's more to it. And there is. And because I didn't want to come with a half-baked presentation about it, we're going to do it next Sunday. But what does that tell you? That means God is a God of purpose and intention. He knows exactly who he is. He's not insecure. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's not worried about anything. God's got no identity crisis. He knows exactly who he is and what he's about and what he expects from his creation. And you and I, as his creation, especially if you receive the gospel, you've come into an amazing thing Paul calls a mystery, the mystery of grace, the mystery of the gospel, the good news, that God has a purpose for everyone. Found again in Acts 17, 26 through 27, that is to seek and to feel and to find our way to him. You are not here on accident, and I don't just mean here on Sunday morning. I believe that. You're not here on accident, especially with the time change, right? It's kind of bonkers. If you use a cell phone or an iPad or some sort of electronic device that sets itself, you didn't even know today was daylight savings time, did you? But we did. I'm scared every year. You know what? The more tech comes along, the more I actually stress about it. Because what if my phone fails? Like, what if it just doesn't work? I show up to church, you know, like, oh, hey, everybody. But we are here on purpose. You are here in this room on time. You are here on this planet on time. You are in your neighborhood on time. Everybody here is on time and on purpose because God has allotted the times and the places that each one of you would be. And so if you feel like it doesn't make sense, and if you feel like your life is just an accumulation of accidents and chance and luck, let me tell you this, God's got a purpose and a plan for your life. And he loves you very much. And every single one of us, we're going to leave this room and we've got jobs to go to. We've got families to go to. We've got neighborhoods we live in. We've got people, schools, we've got places to go, people to see. That's all on purpose. And the purpose is this, that somehow we would seek and feel and find our way to God. And so if you've found God through Jesus Christ, you are blessed. And for every single one of us, there are billions of people that still need to hear. So you're not here on accident. Please don't ever believe that lie. You are here on purpose, and the purpose is to know God and to make him known. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come here today and we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you call us to eagerly come to your word and to examine it and to see if these things are so. Lord, I pray that we would see that we're not here by chance, that your word is not just something randomly thrown into a bunch of pages, but you are a God of purpose. You are a God of intention. You have a will. You have a plan. You have a desired outcome, and you will have your way. And somehow, every single one of us in this room and every single human being you've ever created has a purpose. And you invite everyone to seek and to feel and to find their way toward you. So I pray, Lord, that we will be confident today that we have found you, that we will believe in Jesus for ourselves. We won't just take our parents or our spouses or a friend's faith for our own. Lord, we would believe in Jesus for ourselves, that we would become students and followers of your word, and that truly, God, we would learn to know you, not just know about you, take somebody's word for it, Lord, but that we would know you. And in the knowing, we would find purpose and belonging. We would grow, we would thrive, we would be fruitful people. And that fruit, Lord, that living water that Jesus promised would be in our hearts would overflow to the world around us. So I thank you, Lord, for today. I thank you, Lord, that we are here on purpose. You have a purpose for all of us. Lord, may we never again believe the lie that you've made a mistake or that it's not worth living anymore. Lord, it is worth living and worth knowing you. Lord, we commit our lives to you once again. Lead us as we go out of these doors this week. Help us to be salt and light in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.